You're listening to a podcast service of Ecclesia Baptist Church in Fairview, North Carolina. You can visit us on the web at www.ecclesiabaptist.org.
Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. Now the Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now, therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And any one of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And any one of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink, and the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others, every man, go home to his home.' So the people took provision in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man, to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below in the valley. That same night the Lord spoke to him and said, 'Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down, go down to the camp with Purah, your servant. Then you shall hear what they say, and afterwards your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp.' Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number, as the sand on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, 'Behold, I dreamed a dream. A cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down, so that the tent lay flat.' And his comrade answered, 'This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp.' As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, 'Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand.' And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into their hands, of all of them, and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, 'Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets on every side of all the camp, and shout for the Lord and for Gideon.' So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches, and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah, towards Zerah, as far as the border of Abel Mehaloh by Tabath. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali, from Asher, and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian.
Now, we all love a good underdog story, right? We all love it when the little guy finally wins out over the big guy. When David defeats Goliath. You know, that's the kind of stuff that movies get made. Hit the wrong button. That's the kind of stuff that movies get made out of. Recently, there was a movie made about the 1966 Texas Western basketball team. You guys remember? They were serious underdogs, and they had a difficult time because they were one of the first teams that put on the court a whole team full of African-American students. And there was a movie made about that, Glory Road. Another one, the 1980 U.S. men's hockey team. Serious underdogs against Russia, who had won 24 years past, had won the Olympic gold medal. And the U.S. Olympic team wins. Made the movie Miracle. Or the boxer, James Braddock, back in the time of the Depression. You might not remember that name, but you might have seen the movie starring Russell Crowe with Cinderella Man. But the serious underdog, Jim Morris, a guy who had given up his baseball career, said, "I'm done. You know, I threw my arm out, had to have surgery, went to work as a high school science teacher, and then found that for some reason, the way his arm had healed, he was throwing a whole lot faster than he was at 40 than he was when he was at 20, and ends up making it to the major leagues. The story, who could forget Rudy Rudiger, you know, of Notre Dame. Rudy, who was this little scrappy guy who just, you know, couldn't make it. He was the underdog. He never made it, but he had heart and eventually succeeded. Or Michael Orr, you know, who was a good football player. The movie The Blind Side, a great football player, but just all the circumstances seemed to be stacked against him. We love those kind of stories. There's many others. Those were just a few that came to mind, and a lot of them that didn't get made into movies yet. But Gideon is the ultimate underdog story, right? It's the ultimate underdog story. But we got to put it into a little bit of context if we're going to understand it. Israel has been brought into the promised land by Joshua. He's led the people into this land that God had promised. And they've been ruled for a few years by the judges. And when we look through our scripture, we see the book of Judges is the account of that. Under the judge Deborah, the people of Israel have experienced 40 years of peace. 40 years of peace. But then it says in the scripture, the book of Judges, it says, "Then the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." Doesn't even say what they did. It just says the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian for 70 years. Or for 7 years. Excuse me. For 7 years. So for 7 years, the people of Midian, the Amalekites, the Midianites would oppress the people of Israel. They would come in during the time of harvest when the food was good. They would come in and they would destroy the crops. They would bring in their livestock, their cattle, their camels, and say, "Hey, look, this is a good field. Why don't you go there?" Destroying the crops of the Israelites so that they didn't have enough food. They didn't have enough food for their crops. They didn't have enough food for their people. It says that the people eventually, after 7 years of this, cried out to the Lord, saying, "Lord, help us. Help us." And God sent them a prophet in the unlikely person of Gideon. And on the surface, Gideon he's a relatively weak man from a weak tribe. It says he's the weakest person in his family. Who's weak in the tribe, who's a weak tribe of the 12. He seems to even have somewhat of a weak faith, because Gideon says, well, we saw God work in the past. I mean, our ancestors have. And I remember hearing my grandpappy tell the story about it. But I don't know where God is now. I hadn't seen God in a while. He's not been around these parts. And then God calls him, though, and he says, wait a minute. So just to make sure, because he's not real sure about this, he has to test God twice. And we'll look at that another week, about the testing that he gives God in that call. So Israel has brought up this commander, Gideon. And they've gone out to battle against the Midianites. And God comes down for a pep talk. Right? We know the stories, all of those great sports stories. The coach comes in right before the game, right? In Miracle, if you ever watched that movie about the Olympic team, Coach Herb Brooks comes down and he says, if we were to go up against the Russians 10 times, they'd beat us 9, but not this night. You know, and everybody's like, yeah, they're pumped up and they're excited about it. You know, he's inspiring the players to go out. So God comes down to have a little pep talk with the Israelites. And he says, all right, Gideon, you ready? Let's look at the man. Let's line him up. Let's see the troops. Let's see how, if we're ready for battle. Looks out over the troops and he says, you got too many. You got too many. And Gideon's going, wait a minute, hold on. God, if you actually read over a chapter later, it says there were 135,000 Midianites. 135,000 Midianites. And there are 32,000 Israelites. That's 4-1 odds, roughly. So he's saying, looking out, 4-1, you got too many, Gideon. And I'm thinking Gideon's going, what do you mean we have too many, God? I don't think this is a good idea. He says, yeah, I think you got too many. Why don't you send home all the guys that are scared? Just let them know. Say, hey, look, if you're scared, here's an out. Go ahead and go home. So Gideon says, okay, well, if you're scared, 22,000 of them take off. Two-thirds of the army takes off and goes home. Now, I'm not really a betting man, but that's now 13-1 odds against this other army. You know, 13-1 numbers anyway. So I'm thinking, if they weren't scared before, those 10,000 that are left are probably getting a little nervous. You know, they're looking around going, okay. But God looks out over the 10,000 and says, you got too many, Gideon. You got too many, Gideon. It's too much. Now look, I mean, I know I'm not God, thankfully, but this does not seem to be a good way to inspire your troops. This is not the pep talk that Herb Brooks gave to the Olympic team, you know. I'm all about the power of positive thinking. I'm all about this idea of, you know, visualize the win, visualize the shot, visualize what's going to happen, get your team fired up. But God, this does not seem to be the best way to do it. Don't send home all of your troops. But God says, look, if I let you win with the group you have, you're going to take credit for it. You're going to take credit for it. You're going to say, hey, look what we did. Look what we were able to rally together and do as a team, even though we were the underdogs. He said, so I need you to do another test, Gideon. He says, go down to the water. We need to thin this crowd out a little bit. And they have a little test. And after this little test, of while they're down by the water, they're left with 300 men. 300 men versus 135,000 men. 450-1 odds, if you're keeping track at home on your scorecard. It's a good thing they didn't take a poll of those 300 at this point and say, if you're scared, go home, because he'd have had nobody. I mean, there's no way those 300 are looking at that large army and going, hey, we can take them, guys. I mean, that's not happening. I don't think there would have been anyone left. But I've read a bunch of commentaries, and I listened to a few sermons on this passage, and a lot of people, they want to try to explain this whole coming down to the water, and they say, you know, some of them were, you know, had to do with those that were ready for battle and those that weren't ready for battle and those that temporarily forgot the enemy by going down headfirst into the water. And that might be good, you know. Some of them wanted to explain it this way. They said something like, God is paring down Israel to the best of the best. This is like the Navy SEALs of the Israelite army. Nobody really said that. That was me reading that into it a little bit. But they were saying, look, this is God getting it down to the best of the best. But to get there, you have to read a lot into the text to get that. Because the text doesn't say that. It doesn't say why God chose one group over the other. It doesn't say it doesn't say that one group was better prepared or more alert or anything like that. What it does say is this. It says God thins out the troops so that they make sure that they know where their power comes from. It says, God thins out their troops to make sure that they know it's not your ability that's going to win this. It's not your strength. It's not your training. It's not your supplies. And it's not in having a great commander. It's in God and God alone. Even in the way that Gideon instructs them to fight this battle, it emphasizes weakness. Now, Gideon could have told them this. He could have said, now go through the camp. Some of the other guys have left. Gather up the best weapons that is left behind. Gather up the best armor. Get the sharpest sword. Get the best spears. Gather up any horses you can find. Prepare yourself for battle. But that's not what Gideon says. He says this. Get a torch. Go get a torch. Get a clay pot and a trumpet. And let's go. Now look, I'm a musician here. I know the power of music, right? I know the power of sitting in front of a trumpet section, you know, with a large college marching band. I know that that's powerful. And even with a trumpet choir of 300, there is no chance I'm getting on the side of that group. 300 trumpets versus 135,000 armed men. But Gideon instructs this army to get ready for battle. Prepare themselves with no offensive weapons, no defensive weapons, no armor, no shields. By all accounts, they are not prepared. They are not equipped. They are doomed for defeat. Except for the fact that God seems to have a habit of doing really great things through our weaknesses. In fact, that's what I think this whole story suggests to me this morning, is that God prefers to work in the midst of our weakness rather than our strength. Because if we're honest, we see this theme echoed throughout Scripture, that God chooses a little insignificant tribe of people to bless the whole world and to bring God's salvation to the whole world. This little insignificant tribe of people, this family of Abraham, why them? They were nobodies. They were nobodies. You go on throughout, God continually is giving these people victory over their enemies. You see the story of Moses going to Pharaoh. You know, little Moses and Pharaoh. And God provides. You see, once they get in, Joshua in the Battle of Jericho, you know, kind of similar to this story, goes around the city seven times, blows the trumpets, and the walls just fall down. There is no reason that that happened except that God was in it. The story of David and Goliath. The stories of the prophets, over and over and over. We get this theme that God chooses to work in our weakness. The psalmist writes that Cindy read earlier, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. That is what this passage is getting at. You go on to the New Testament, and you get this story of these 12 disciples, these nobodies, these you know, simple fishermen, simple blue-collar workers that are not well-educated, that are not the cream of the crop, and God chooses them to turn the world upside down. The Apostle Paul, some years later, wrote this. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Paul wrote again to the same church at Corinth. He says, God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, I am strong. This is the theme we find in Scripture, that God chooses the weak, that God works through them to bring God's purposes in the world. But let's be clear, I'm not talking about weakness in the sense of, you know, well, he's modest, you know. You know, the guy who's really the best, but, you know, comes in, he's very modest. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not modesty. This is real weakness. One writer put it this way. It doesn't mean that you're a glob of spiritual jello that flops at God's feet. It doesn't mean that you whine a lot. It doesn't mean that you look pale and have the flu. You may not feel weak at all. But here's the truth. You are weak. You are stripped of all your human resources. You're forced to lean upon God alone. I got to thinking about it that Michelle's grandparents were in town, and one of their friends is the chair of the philosophy department at USC, Dallas Willard. And Dallas Willard says this. He says, I've heard him say this more than one time. He says, do you want to know where God lives? He says, do you want to know? Because some of us wonder, well, where is God? He said, do you want to know where God lives? He said this. God's address is this. The end of your rope. The end of your rope. He said, when you've got to the very end of your ability, when you've got to the very end of your knowledge, when you've gotten to the end of your strength, to the end of your patience, to the end of your skills, to the very end of your rope, when you've got nothing left, he said, that's where God lives. That's where God lives. Because then you stop trying to do it on your own and you let go. God is waiting there, waiting to work in your weakness. Because you see, many of us have this false illusion about what it means to be equipped for ministry, or what does it mean to be a servant of God. And we sometimes think that to be a servant of God, it means that we have to be dynamic. We have to be assured. We have to be confident. Maybe even have to be brash sometimes, and fearless and witty or adventuresome. And maybe we need to, if we're going to be a real servant of God, maybe we have to have, you know, at least had a couple of appearances on the Christian television network, or maybe a couple of sold-out concerts on a big stage. Those are the people that God's really using. That's what we think. But when we look at Scripture, we see that while God might choose to use those people, that's not the norm. Instead, God typically takes these uncertain and fearful and unqualified and doubt-filled and uneducated and unprepared and weak folks. And God strengthens them in some strange ways and does his own work through them and makes them to be able to stand for him, to do his work in his strength, not theirs. This is the way of God. So the question is this morning, do you feel weak? Does it sometimes feel like life just keeps beating you down again and again and again? And does it feel like there's more month than there is money? And does it feel like the temptations are just camping right outside your door and you're just so weak you can't even resist? And does it feel like this morning that you're at the end of your rope? And does it feel like there's no hope left? And does it feel like things just keep mounting higher and higher and you just can't even keep above water? The message this morning is this. You might just be right where God wants you to be. Not because God enjoys when you are suffering. Not that God enjoys when you're in over your head. Because when you get to that point, you're willing to let go. And you're willing to say, God, I can't do it anymore. And you're going to have to do it. Because you might just be, if you find yourself there today, you might just be on the edge of a breakthrough. Of God breaking into your world, breaking into your suffering, breaking into your need and saying, reach out and grab me. You might just be at the place where God wants to show his glory through you. Because you'll know that I didn't do this on my own. It was God who lifted me. The truth from this story is this. You can never be too small for God to use you. But you might be too big. Let me hear that again. You can never be too small for God to use you. But you might be too big. Because then you start leaning on your own strength. Second part is this. What about our church? And I'll close here. Heard Jerry this morning when he was talking about it, reminding us about the way that this church was started. And someone saying, you know, I want this to be bigger than what we have the ability to do. I want God to do something so big that we can't take credit for it because there's no way. I want to have a God-sized vision for what we want to do, for what's going to happen in this place. Because then we don't get confused about who was doing it. It's not that we were talented and that we were gifted and that we had resources. So the question for all of us this morning is, do we still long for those God-sized visions? Or have we gotten complacent to just do what we can do on our own strength? Do we long for those God-sized visions, those times where something happens that there's no way that we can explain it? Because reality is, God might say, I want you to go out and face this army of 135,000 armed with a torch and a trumpet. If God calls us, are we willing to say, okay, I'm going? Because if God is for us, who can be against us? Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you this morning for the story of Gideon, for the power that you showed through their weakness. Lord, we admit that we too find ourselves often at the end of our rope. We too find ourselves often in circumstances where we feel threatened to the point that it seems like the water is going to go over our head, where it seems like we're going to drown, where it seems like we just don't have the strength and we don't have the money and we don't have the resources and we don't have and we don't have and we don't have. But Lord, we ask that you would remind us that when we find ourselves bankrupt, you step in. And you own the cattle on a thousand hills. Your strength is unmatched. Your grace is given to us when we didn't deserve it. Your love fills our every need. God, when we find ourselves at the end, when our own strength has run out, let us turn to you. And we pray that you would do exceedingly, abundantly more than we could ever ask or think, according to the power of the Holy Spirit that you have placed in our lives, that you would give us victory. And you would do so in such a way, Lord, that we could never take credit for it. And we would give you all the glory and all the fame. Lord, we pray for those kind of breakthroughs. We pray for those victories to take place and to begin here this morning, where you would give us the courage to acknowledge that we are spent. We have nothing left. We are weak, but you are strong. We pray this in the strong name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.